If I'm blocking the screen for you folks, you may need to move. If you want to see the screen, obviously you don't want to see too much of me. So, okay, can we have the lights down on the front a little better? I will work on making some of these types of studies a little more interactive, and when I do, we'll need to move more towards the front. It's a little bit more difficult in a larger group, but I think we'll be up to it. We may be able to have some bit of interaction here. But we're all familiar with Ephesus, of course. There's a book called Ephesians. And, of course, in the seven churches, this is the first letter sent to the first church. Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. So these were churches where Jesus Christ was within the congregation as he is here today. And he was with all of them. We've discussed that before on trumpets, how all of those congregations that he was with, even though there was quite a bit of diversity, kind of as Mr. Camerata was referring to today. But he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. They don't put up with false doctrine, and they don't bow down and worship idols and so forth. And they had a lot to put up with. I'm not here to talk specifically about the what is being addressed by John to the church at Ephesus. But when we were there, it is of all of the reconstructions of the ancient cities, this one was built to look right up. Well, it was the time frame of what was happening in the time of the apostles, and you can kind of see them there, and that's what we'll see if we can do a bit of today. When you read about Ephesus, it is said that it was Christianity's most important city by the end of the first century. So by the time John wrote to the Ephesians, Christianity was spreading. This is true Christianity. Those that believed in Christ and those that were understanding about who he was and what his goal and purpose was and about the kingdom of God. And Ephesus was a great city where that was spreading from. Now, just again for a little perspective, this is Ephesus right here. The larger circle is Turkey. There's Jerusalem. There's Corinth. We'll read a little bit about Corinth and this trip down to Ephesus. And then Paul wanting to go over here to Syria and Cilicia. So this gives you a little perspective on where things were. When we were in the Kusadasi, which is a city that basically is where the cruise ships come and the tourists come to gain Ephesus or to gain access to Ephesus. How many of you have been on a cruise? Went there? Anybody do the cruise? Okay, I know some people that you've done that cruise in Kusadasi. This was an advertisement here, a poster, and you see the cruise ships, and it's as though they're coming right up to the harbor in Ephesus. It's kind of a neat thing. That's not actually the way that it is. When you look at Ephesus, right here is the city of Ephesus, where we'll be seeing some slides. It is right now 5 miles from the sea. Now, it used to have a harbor. And again, this is the city of Ephesus all through here. And that used to be a harbor where ships would come in from all over the world. And then this plays a great part to play, as we'll see, in why Ephesus was so important for the spreading of Christianity. So there are a couple of things that were really responsible for it. And one of them is that harbor. So again, now it's 5 miles. What happened is the Chiester River flowed into Ephesus, and they dredged out a harbor. But as the Chiester River kept flowing, it kept filling in with silt, And so it's just been washed away, earthquakes and so forth. So that's why it no longer exists as a harbor town. This just to give you an idea of what Turkey looks like, a very beautiful area. It could look like many places in Southern California. One reason I got this slide is you see right there is a pillar that was a pillar of the Temple of Diana. And this is about a mile from the city of Ephesus, but was counted as part of Ephesus. And when you look at some of the pictures of the Temple of Diana that you read about in Acts, this is all that's left of it there. However, of the, I think it was 70 pillars, they still exist today, but somewhere else. Okay, again, this was Christianity's most important city by the end of the first century, and we'll talk a little bit about why. This is a drawing, a recreation of what Ephesus would have looked like back in the day, back about the time of Paul and the apostles. And you know, there's the harbor right there. And there's the theater, we'll look at a little later. And there's the agora, which is the mall for you ladies. And actually, there are a lot of guys there too. But and this was a way that ran down to the harbor. But Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the disciples that you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, how was the gospel preached all over the world at that time? Well, we know now, well, we have internet, and we got television, and we got radio, and we got published literature and all kinds of things, which they didn't have back then. How was it published around the world? Did the disciples actually all just, everybody going all over the world themselves, of the 12 and Paul and Barnabas and so forth? This, you'll find familiar in Acts chapter 19, is from a detractor of the apostles. He said, you see and hear not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia. This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people from our idols. How did Paul get around to all of those places? He got around a lot. You know, some of his journeys were like 1,300 miles. But did he get everywhere? Again, we'll get back to that. Here's Paul's comment on Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. He said, I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So he stayed there a long time preaching the gospel, and he stayed there preaching the gospel actually kind of around the world, the known world then, even by staying there. And of course, there are many adversaries, which may have been what he's referring to in this other scripture regarding Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, if I fought wild animals in Ephesus only with human hopes, I've gained nothing. And he talks about fighting wild animals in Ephesus. Well, there were games in Ephesus. We'll see one of the theaters there. And it may have been that he actually fought wild animals, as many of the Christians did under persecution. This may have been a metaphor for the Jews that were attacking him, and the others, the pagans that were attacking him. And he may have been using that as a metaphor of their attacks on him, acting as wild animals, if you will. Either way, he did have quite a time in Ephesus. Key figures in Ephesus, of course, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. These two that are sometimes referred to as Priscilla and Aquila, sometimes as Aquila and Priscilla, this husband and wife team, actually, that they held services in their homes at times. They served the people in many different ways. Apollos, another one, Timothy, was there, and tradition has it that the Apostle John also spent time there. Some traditions say that Jesus' mother was there, since Christ had given John care over his mother. She may have been there a while. There's a big church there for her that said this is where she was buried, but even the scholars don't think so. She probably went back to Jerusalem. When they preached the gospel around the world, what did they preach? Again, Jesus said, being seen by them 40 days, speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God. God bringing his kingdom to this earth and salvation for mankind. Acts 8, verse 12, and they believed Philip. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. And so they taught about Jesus Christ, they taught about the kingdom of God, and the two are inseparable. It's not just a gospel about Jesus, it's not just about the kingdom, because there's no kingdom without Jesus. And there's no purpose for Jesus being here without the kingdom. Acts 14:22, strengthening the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Again, throughout, it says, I've gone preaching, what? The kingdom of God. Acts 28:23, Paul explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading and concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. That book that Mr. Camerata was referring to, the Old Testament. Acts 28:30, Paul received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was the message that was brought, same one that we preach today. The Ephesian members, and there were undoubtedly quite a few, it was probably a pretty large congregation. It wasn't just minuscule, because the Christianity was really growing there. But the Ephesian members were the original recipients of the book of Ephesians, of course, makes sense. First and Second Timothy, since Timothy resided there. And probably First, Second, and Third John. And then, of course, Revelation, when the book was sent around to be read in the seven churches. They started at Ephesus. So Ephesus, again, a very important city. Let's talk about the story of Ephesus in Acts, chapter 18, if you'll turn in your Bibles over there. Verse 1, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, and they came there because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And verse 3 says, because he was one of the same craft, he abode with them and worked with them, for by occupation they were tent makers. And so here he got acquainted with Aquila and Priscilla. And then we go to verse 18. Says, after this, Paul tarried there for a good while, then took leave of the brethren and sailed there to Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, had a vow. So he was on his way to Syria, got as far as Ephesus. In verse 19, it says, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. He himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They wanted him to stay longer with them, and he consented not. This kind of reminds me of the ministry today. You say, well, we don't see you very often. You say, we'll see you next Sabbath. No, I'm sailing off to Albuquerque. Say, no, it just stays. No, I got to go. I'll be back, God willing. So not much changes. Let's go to 18 verse 24. And now we're introduced to Apollos. It says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And so here is a man who is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's preaching Jesus Christ, actually. In verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. What is the way of the Lord? Well, that is recognizing God as the creator, and the creator of morality and his law and his commandments, obedience to them and repentance, and being fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. But it says, knowing only the baptism of John. Now here's a man who is preaching the word. He knows his Bible. He knows what it predicts, what it prophesies. But he's not fully informed of the truth. In verse 26, as he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So here was Apollos, not connected with the church, if you will, as far as having an intimate understanding of the truth, although he had a good understanding of the scriptures because it says so. And he comes and he's preaching in the synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla, strong members in the church, said, Apollos is in town. Saw the billboard. And so let's go hear Apollos. He's not in the church. I know, but he's speaking the truth. Okay, and they went and they heard Apollos. And afterwards, they said, wow, you're good. You explained some things to us that in a way that we didn't fully know before. But I'll tell you, there's a few things you're missing. And they said, come on over to the house and let's talk. And they talked. And Apollos listened. And he was willing to listen to this husband and wife discuss the Word of God. It was a very humble thing for him to do. I mean, he could have said, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm going around, I got all this big following. And they could have said, well, we don't want any part of you because you don't know all the truth. They got together and they're both humble enough to talk about it and to learn and to do a greater work. Verse 27, when he was disposed to pass to Achaia, the brethren wrote. And then he started speaking to the brethren, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, and had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, eschewing the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so by the time he left Ephesus, the members said, hey, here's a letter you can take to our friends over there in Thyatira or wherever he was going, Corinth, and thank you for coming. But let's notice something here in Acts chapter 18 and verse 25 again. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, this was about 52 AD, somewhere in there. This was about 20 years after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. So here's a man who's speaking about the kingdom of God, about the truth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but had an incomplete understanding, knowing only the baptism of John. So the question comes, so what is the baptism of John? What's the difference of the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit? Let's go back to Luke chapter 3. We'll come back to Acts chapter 18. And again, We're digressing a little bit, but again, to jump back to Ephesians, where this again is an issue and is related. So this is a Bible study, and we're looking to see what this is all about. So Luke chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 3 at the last part. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country of Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John's baptism was about repenting of your sins. Now, what is repentance? Well, that's recognizing God as the giver of all things and the giver of the law, and you recognize and understand the commandments. And then you repent of breaking the commandments. So they taught the commandments, which of course, right there in the Old Testament, and if you're Apollos, you're speaking about the Ten Commandments, you're speaking about the Word of God, you're speaking about repentance, as Christ called on all to do, as God called upon us to do, to repent, to change. I give you life and death, choose life. Okay? These are my commandments, have them in your heart. So, verse 4, he says, as it's written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so this John is preaching, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament did, is it not? Prepared the way for Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And then it goes on with this prophecy, every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the ways of the rough shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Preaching the kingdom of God. So he's preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, which is part of John's baptism and message, preaching the law and repentance from breaking the law. And we can go to, where did Apollos come from? What was his background? If you study, you don't really know. There's nothing definitive about his introduction to the truth. I have a question, maybe an answer, but I'll pose it as a question. Was Apollos one of these people? Here in Luke chapter 13, verse 15, and speaking of this baptism of John, it says that the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, as John was doing this baptism, and they were baptized in John's baptism. They concerned whether John might be the Christ. Are you the one that you're prophesying about? And John said, no. Verse 16, he answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I am is coming, and the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He said, I baptize you in water, the baptism of repentance. You go down in that water, you get clean. You're washed. That's what the ablutions were, is the washing, making clean. And he says, Christ is coming, and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Neither one of those had happened yet. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is when you receive God's Holy Spirit. That happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was first given more in mass. The baptism of fire, as it goes on to explain in the context there, is for those that don't accept Jesus Christ and what he preached and don't repent of their sins and won't go his way and become a part of the kingdom of God, they will be in a fire that burns them up. That's a baptism of fire. You go down under and you never come back up. Now, these guys didn't understand a lot of it. Those of you that became new to the church at one point, some of you were raised in the church, and even at that, you kind of have an understanding, and then you gain more and more understanding as time goes on. And you say, well, this is great, you know, knowing about the kingdom of God and salvation, but you're still trying to put it together, and you say, you come to services and you hear something, I never understood that before, and I heard of it, and we keep the holy days. What are the holy days? What do they mean? As you keep them, you go more and more, you understand. But imagine you're back there in the time of John, and he's preaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ coming and leveling the hills and making all things new, and God bringing his kingdom to this earth. Repentance, turning from going your way and keeping God's way. And John even said he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And they probably, oh, okay, well, all right. But they didn't really get it. It's not something they really understood yet. So there were a bunch of people out there who had been baptized by John and even by the disciples, because the disciples baptized for Christ, although Christ had said he baptized none by himself. They didn't have a full understanding. And it appears as though there's a possibility that Apollos might have been one of those baptized by John or by one of John's followers, but didn't have the full understanding. My question might be, and I pose it as a question again, did Apollos have God's Holy Spirit? Anybody want to take a stab at that? I don't know. He was preaching the truth. He knew the scriptures. He convinced many to turn to Jesus Christ and to follow him and to repent. I'm wondering if this is how Apollos functioned. Again, I'm just asking the questions, not intended to confuse. I just don't know the answer. John 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Okay, so those that are willing to keep the commandments and repent. So again, this is a call to repentance. And if you repent, as in John's baptism, "and I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper." And it says that he'll give you the Spirit of truth. "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He told the disciples at that time, this is before his death, he said that I'm going to die and be resurrected, and you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working with you now. And when you were called to the truth, God opened your mind and the Holy Spirit was with you so you could understand the truth. Because without that, you don't understand, as actually verse 16 said. But it said it will be in you. So did Apollos receive the Holy Spirit when he was baptized? And he was baptized with John's baptism. I don't know. Was he rebaptized? I don't know. It doesn't say. Now, there's only, 20-some chapters of Acts, and I don't know. It doesn't say everything there is to say, so it might have been. But let's go on a little bit here. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, and we'll get back to Acts chapter 8. There is no question that the Holy Spirit was working with Apollos. And I know that at one point the Holy Spirit was in Apollos and he was fully a converted member of the body of Christ. And I don't know at what point all that took place. It shows, again, back to what Mr. Camerata said today, we really don't know everything, although we've sometimes I know less now than I used to. But Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 says, "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now in this instance, here's Simon Magus. I'll get back to him in principle in a moment. Here's Simon Magus that saw that, wow, with the laying on of hands here, with baptism, these things can, the Spirit comes and a lot of miracles are done. And Simon was actually baptized, but he didn't repent. He just got wet. That's why when I counsel people for baptism, I just go through and make sure that you have an understanding of it, because we don't want you just to get wet. You can go swimming, and it'll take a lot less time. But he was baptized and didn't receive the Holy Spirit, but he wanted the Holy Spirit because of the power that he knew could come. Verse 16, and I'll get back to verse 14, but it says, "For as yet the Spirit was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So here they had a baptism. It wasn't the baptism of John. This was the baptism, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, apparently under John's baptism, they weren't baptized in the name of Jesus, although they were pointed to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It was a baptism that caused them to look forward to Jesus Christ coming. And they understood that it was about God coming to earth to save mankind and to bring God's kingdom. So the Holy Spirit, they were baptized but didn't receive the Spirit. Now go back to verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." So Philip baptized these people, but that was it. Peter came down, verse 15, "who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." And so now you find the baptism of Jesus Christ where you go down underwater, have your sins forgiven as in John's baptism, but now you receive the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. Now we go to chapter 19, and here we're getting back to Ephesus and this occurrence there. Acts chapter 19, in verse 1, "It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed to the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, We haven't even heard that there be a Holy Spirit." Now, I believe they had, because John preached that Jesus would come baptizing in the Holy Spirit. But it was just something that hadn't sunk in. They didn't have that full understanding, kind of like Apollos. He had a certain understanding, but it wasn't full. So these guys said, "Well, we haven't heard whether it be a Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Then unto what were you baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." We read that John taught the kingdom of God, taught repentance from breaking the commandments, and that Jesus Christ would come, and he would baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire, lake of fire. Verse 4, "And he said to Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him which had come after him, that is on Jesus Christ." And so there are apparently a number of people baptized in John's baptism that hadn't heard that Jesus Christ came and died for them and that the Messiah had come. They were baptized by John, went back home. 20 years later, they come back and say, oh, that's why they preached a more perfect gospel to them and preached that Jesus Christ came. And so you see, again, people going all over the world and it not being fully developed as time went on, but becoming more developed. In verse 6, "when Paul laid his hands on them, then the Holy Spirit..." Oh, I'm sorry, verse 5. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So when they were baptized in John's baptism, they apparently had not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now they were baptized saying, "You are baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ. Your way of life is that of Jesus Christ. Here he lived. This is the life he lived. You follow it." "And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." This special gift was again given to show that you did need to follow through and have the complete understanding of the truth in order to receive the Holy Spirit. So when the apostles came with Philip, Peter came down, he didn't rebaptize them because they'd been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. These people had been baptized in John's baptism, but not in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they're baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus, then had the laying on of hands and received the Holy Spirit. Any comments or questions or additions to that? Subtractions? Okay, they were baptized in his name. The word there is not into, it is in his name. And when it says you're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the word into. And so they were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. Again, John's baptism didn't go that far because he had not yet been killed and resurrected. So this is being baptized, saying you are going to be following Jesus. You're going to be one of his. Then we're baptized into their name of the Father and the Son by the power of God's Holy Spirit. That kind of okay. Yes.
The name, is there a difference?
There's one and the same. Jesus. Okay, the question was, you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the name Jesus wasn't used. Actually, neither was the name God. Okay? But you're identifying those two who make the God family. So, we close in Jesus' name. Do we not do that in our church services also? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So you're baptized in Jesus' name. You're baptized into the name. You become a part of their family upon receipt of the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir. Yeah, and even when you go back to see where, remember when the disciples came to John and said, "Hey, Jesus is baptizing all these people, and what are they doing?" And John said, "No, it's okay." He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." But it said Jesus baptized many people, but then elsewhere it says, "But Jesus didn't baptize anybody; the apostles did." And they baptized in his name. So yes, you're doing that. So thank you for the comment. Okay? Okay, it's a bit of sidelight here, and we'll have to move on so I can quit as promised. Okay, so we'll move quickly now in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 12. He went in the synagogue and spoke boldly the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. This was a reasoning process. You know, he wasn't just standing up preaching, although he's doing that, but they would come up with, "Yeah, well, I don't agree with that." They said, "Well, look at your Bible." And he'd come up and say, "This is what the scripture says." And he would reason with them. And it wasn't just, "Well, you believe it because I say it." It's like, okay, look at what the word says. Why does God say this? And it was a reasoning process, actually. They didn't always agree. In fact, verse 9, when the different ones were hardened, they didn't believe and spoke evil of the way before the multitude and departed from them and separated from the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannius. So he went from the synagogue where the Jews, some of them believed, but others just wanted to argue with them, and like Mars Hill, he said, enough with you guys. I'm not getting anywhere. Then he went into another school of reasoning, the school of Tyrannius, and he reasoned with them there out of the scriptures, the things concerning Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And verse 10, this continued by the space of 2 years. So all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so he brought basically anointed cloths to them, and people were healed, and so certain miracles occurred, and he laid hands on people, and they were healed, and evil spirits were cast out. And then verse 13, we find certain of the vagabond Jews exorcists took on themselves to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus. Say, "We adjure you by the Lord Jesus whom Paul preached," to get out. This was to me a lot like, remember Simon, when he was baptized by Philip and he wanted the Spirit so that he could perform these miracles. He didn't want it because he wanted to use God and turn to God, but he wanted that power. And I think the same thing was happening here, as they thought, oh, if I just say the name Jesus Christ, and I can cast out these demons, and people will follow me, and I can get me a following. I think it's almost the same as Simon. And the story goes on to say that the demons said, verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? You know, you haven't repented. You're not living God's way. I'm not going to leave you. You're the same as I am. Okay, so then the evil spirit leapt on them and beat them up. And verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, because this was the real deal. The sorcerers had their way, Simon had his way, and it was false, you know, sleight of hand and smoke and mirrors and all that type of thing. And here come these guys claiming to be exorcists and so forth. But what the apostles did was real because of God's power in them. And people began to believe. Verse 18. And many believed and came and confessed and showed their deeds. And verse 19, many of them also which had curious arts brought their books together and burned them before men. You know, I got my little, card trick book and rabbit out of the hat thing and then all these curious arts and mystic stuff, and they burned all these books. That's kind of a depiction that this is, wrong way. So what this is depicting here is coming and burning all of their scrolls and stuff. They didn't have like big books like we've got, but or little books or computers. Okay. And they counted the price of them, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. Verse 20, so mightily the word of God prevailed and grew. And so the gospel was being preached. Now, how was the gospel preached? Then we get into some of the other things happening here. One of the reasons and the way the gospel was preached and why there was such an open door at Ephesus is because the temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana, the same thing. Diana was the Roman word for the goddess. Artemis was the Greek word for the goddess. So when you read of Artemis and Diana, same thing. That was this building or rendition of it. It was the world's largest bank because the walls were so thick. And a lot of money came into there, and a lot of it was because it was spending on idols and likenesses of this temple and offerings to the goddess. It was at the time one of the seven wonders of the world. It was so fantastic. Worship included temple prostitution. It was a goddess of fertility. That's the goddess that's shown with multiple breasts, and everything went as most paganism did around paganism. But people from all over the world came to see this. These are photos taken in the Hagia Sophia, which was for 1,000 years the world's largest, call it Christian church. It was Greek Orthodox, but it's in Istanbul. We took that as part of the tour. These are fantastic pillars, but they took those from the Temple of Diana, so you can actually see them there still today, but in this Christian church. I use the word Christian loosely. And the thing about this, the people came to Ephesus from all over the world to worship Artemis or Diana. And so people would come just for that. You know, it's like several of you have gone to Jerusalem because that's where so many things happen that were meaningful to you. They would come to see the temple of Artemis and to pay homage to this goddess. Now, as people came in to worship her, Paul, Apollos, Timothy and others were preaching the word of God, and people would turn to God, you know, when they were there visiting, and hear the truth and see some of the miracles or whatever, and then they would go back out and tell people what they heard. And that is how the word got all over the world. In Asia, as people coming in, it's kind of like a big internet, if you will. You know, people visiting in, the word is disseminated, it goes back out to wherever people come in from. So it was kind of like an ancient internet in a way. And so that's how God used even the worship of the temple of Artemis to proclaim the word. In Job, remember, God calls Satan his servant. And Satan oftentimes, all the time, is trying to thwart God's plan, but then God will take something Satan does and turn it around to God's benefit, and Satan ends up becoming God's servant. Diana ended up being God's servant from the perspective that people turned from this, spread the word of God throughout the whole world. So when it says in Acts 1:8, you'll be witnesses to the end of the earth. The worship of Diana facilitated that. Okay, let's speed up here with Acts chapter 19, verse 23. The same time there arose no small stir about the way of God and Jesus Christ. For certain men, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made shrines for Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen. There were guilds, kind of like unions in the town, and in fact around the whole area. And here's Demetrius selling his idol of Diana, had little images of the temple and so forth. That's a likeness of it. I don't know if that's what he looked like or not. But he got upset because, it says verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. So he was kind of the union leader. And he said, listen, guys, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear, not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying there are no gods which were made with hands. And when you look back at what Paul did and how Paul approached it, it was like a reasoning process. It wasn't just a condemnation, saying, oh, it's a false god, you shouldn't be worshiping god, false gods. But in his reasoning, he said, okay, I'm bringing you the God that made the whole universe, that made you. Who made your God? Demetrius. I guess I did. Okay, and so you made your God and you're serving it? He said, God made us, and we're serving him. It was this reasoning, and because God's way makes sense. And so it wasn't just a condemnation. We can see that in just a second. But verse 27 says, so that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Again, all world came to worship her. Verse 28, when they heard these things, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, great is Diana, god of the Ephesians. And so these craftsmen, they start getting in an uproar. Somebody wrote something on the internet, the equivalent thereof, about what Paul said. And they got all upset. And verse 29, when the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Caius and Aristarchus, the men of Macedonia, Paul's companion in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So you've got a couple of Paul's companions that they grabbed and said, they're taking away our livelihood. People aren't buying our idols like they used to. The profits are down 29%. This was the agora. Remember, I pointed out the theater, or the mall before. This is probably even where Paul and Aquila and Priscilla sold their tents. And so they probably were out there selling their tents, preaching the gospel. And there's Demetrius across the way trying to sell his idols. People are buying their tents and their gospel, and not buying his idols. And this is the theater. So you see this uproar starts where they're selling their wares, and they just kind of walk across the street, as it were, to the theater. And that's why it was kind of neat being there and see this whole setup. These are not some of the people that were making a riot. This is people on our bus. So there's we are and Pat, are you there? Okay. Another bus. Okay. So that's the theater. Here's actually, it's a 25,000 seat theater. They measure the size of cities by the size of the theaters by 10. And so they estimate that the city of Ephesus was 250,000 people. This 25,000 seat theater. So here's what all is happening there. Said Paul would have gone in the theater, but they said back off, don't go. And verse 32, and so here are all the people in the theater. And it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and the more part knew not whereof they were come together. And so there's this big riot and they're all there. They're upset, and most of them didn't know why they were there. It just reminded me of, like, some of the splits in the church, frankly, as that everybody gets in an uproar, and they hear one thing, and some heard another, and some don't know what they're there for, but I heard this, and everybody gets all in an uproar. And you say, well, why did we do this? I don't know. I can't really explain it. But I've seen it so many times where people get caught up in the emotion of something and don't really know why they're there or what it's all about, but they're upset about something. And this is what's happening here. And verse 34, when they knew that this Alexander was a Jew, they all with one voice for about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And it just kept, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It's kind of like writing something on the internet and sending out to a lot of people. Well, it was out to a lot of people. Know this. Yeah? A lot of people were crying, "Great is the," but some of them didn't even know what they were doing and why they were doing what they were doing. So, kind of a lesson here. Don't get caught up in something you don't even understand what's going on. So then this towns guy got up, the clerk, or probably the mayor, verse 35, and he spoke to the people, "You men of Ephesus," says, "what man is there that knows how this city of Ephesus is worshiper of the great goddess Diana, the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing these things can't be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." Verse 37, "You brought these men here, which are neither robbers of churches nor blasphemers of your goddess." I thought that's kind of a strange thing that calmed them down. He said, well, they're not blaspheming your goddess. And again, why? It wasn't because he just stood up and, you know, condemned the goddess. Although he was doing that, he turned people away from the idol. But the way he did it was the reasoning again. "I declare to you the God who created all things. You're making your gods. Tell me which makes more sense." And the ones God was working with, of course, turned. And then he said, verse 38, "Wherefore, Demetrius, if you have a problem, go to court, call Tommy and get it done." Verse 39, "And if you inquire anything concerning the other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." We're in danger of being called to question because of this day's uproar. They were under Roman rule, and if they kept this riot up, didn't get a hold of it, the Romans would come in and take away their freedom that they were basically granted. So everything quieted down. So, told you I'd quit on time. Revelation 21, or chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those that are evil." You saw some of the things that went on in Ephesus. "You persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and haven't become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works." So to all of us, we're all facing a lot of things in this world and things going on that we have to keep rejecting false teachings. We have to keep focused on God and the kingdom of God and the message of Jesus Christ and our calling, receiving of the Holy Spirit. And I think it ties in with the message that we heard in the sermonette. So keep up the good works and never give up. Okay, that's the study for this evening, and we'll see you next time. You are dismissed.